The following teaching was given by the Reverend John W. Howe at Truro Episcopal Church. It is the third in a series on the book of 2 Corinthians. This tape covers chapters 5 and 6 and is entitled Earthly Tent and Heavenly Home.
Let's turn to chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's read the first 10 verses rather quickly and then step back and try to put that in context. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Here indeed we groan and long to put on our heavenly dwelling, so that by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we sigh with anxiety, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive good or evil according to what he has done in the body. If you remember from our study last time, we were talking about the splendor of the new covenant in comparison and in contrast to the fading splendor of the old covenant that was pictured in the reflected glory on Moses' face, so that when he came down from the mountain, people couldn't stand to look at him. That, as splendid as that was, Paul says, was only a fading reflection of the much greater splendor of the new covenant. And as we trace through that theme, we saw that the splendor of the new covenant is not only the accomplished work of Christ, but more particularly, it's the Holy Spirit himself who indwells believers. So it's not just a splendor surrounding them, or if you like to stick with the imagery of light, shining on them, but literally transforming them from within, shining through them. And we played with that figure a little bit. We talked about the fact that to see the light is to be in the light. All right, but that's really not even complete enough, because the picture is one of being permeated by light, saturated by light. The splendor of the new covenant is a person. I want us to see that with great clarity. Everything else flows from that. The splendor of the new covenant is a person. And it's the person of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. Paul used an image for that in chapter 4 and verse 7. He talked about we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And the treasure, again, we identified as the Holy Spirit himself. That God, through Christ, has given us new life. And the new life, again, is a person. The person of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And the wonder of the gospel, then, is that the eternal God would condescend to indwell my flesh, my human physical frame. Think of it. That almost stretches our minds to the breaking point, doesn't it? That the eternal God, the Holy One, the Creator God, would indwell my human flesh with all of its frailty. The treasure, then, is God himself in the person of the Holy Spirit, and the earthen vessel is my physical self. And we close, then, last time, with looking at the final paragraph, starting with verse 16 of chapter 4, where he says, therefore our outer nature, again, this earthen vessel, is wasting away. It's falling apart. It's decaying, it's decrepit, it's frail. Our outer nature, the earthen vessel, is subject to falling apart. But our inner nature, namely our spirit, now alive by virtue of the Holy Spirit indwelling us, is being renewed every day. Our outer nature is falling apart. Our inner nature is being renewed every day. Now, I want us, just before we move on, to recall that Paul himself is under an intense persecution from the secular government, from the Jews, and also is subjected to rebellion on the part of many of the Christians, many of the churches, and in particular, the Corinthian church itself. So when we talk about the outer nature being subject to pressure and falling apart, you know, are being destroyed, is wasting away, that has a very specific reference to it. He's talking about you, Corinthians, contributing to the problems that I'm having in my outer self. He calls this, with incredible understatement, a slight momentary affliction. Huh? Slight momentary affliction. I want you to just hold your finger there for a minute and turn over to chapter 11, where he summarizes this slight momentary affliction. Let's break into the middle of verse 23, chapter 11, verse 23. And he says, I'm talking like a madman, but here's what I'm talking about. Here's what has happened to me. I've had far greater labors, far more imprisonments, countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I've received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. In other words, to be beaten 39 times. That's happened 5 times to me. 3 times I've been beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I've been shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brethren, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and, apart from all these other things, there's the daily pressure upon me of my anxiety for all the churches. But that's just a slight momentary affliction. Okay. You may think you've got problems from time to time. I want us to see Paul's perspective. I want us to see that when he's talking about my outer nature being in trouble, he is not overstating the case. My outer nature is in the gravest kind of trouble. Worse than anything that's happened to you or me, I suspect. And yet, he says, on the inside, renewal is going on. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. You know, not gold, silver, you know, studded with fine gems. Earthen pot, crockery pot, and inside it, the Holy Spirit of God renewing us. Now, as we move into chapter 5, He carries the same theme on, but he changes the imagery. Now the earthen vessel becomes an earthly tent. Do you see that? For we know that if the earthly tent in which we live is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. The contrast then is between an earthly tent and a heavenly home. Paul is looking now at the outside rather than at the inside. He says the tent, the vessel, will be destroyed, presumably at death. I think you could also extrapolate and talk about when the Lord comes back. But he has very much in mind his impending death and that of most of the people that he's writing to, at least. Our outer nature, our earthly tent, the earthen vessel, will be destroyed at death. And yet, we will not be disembodied spirits, he says. The outer nature will be destroyed, but in fact, it will be swallowed up in something permanent, an eternal dwelling place in the heavens. Okay? So having looked first in the last chapter at the inner nature, my inner spirit is being renewed every day by virtue of the Holy Spirit indwelling me. Doesn't look like it, But if you could see the inside, you would know that there's renewal going on. Now he's looking at the outside, at this crumbling, cracked, decrepit, frail, earthen pot, all right? Or, change the image, earthly tent. That's going to be destroyed, he says. But that's not the end of the story. At that point, I'm not going to be some disembodied spirit floating around, but in fact, I'm going to put on me a permanent, eternal house. That's the completeness of the redemption of Christ. What he's saying, in short, is that I am finally going to experience, I'm going to inherit a vessel worthy of the treasure that's on the inside. Okay. He says, it's not as if I was going to be unclothed, I'm going to be further clothed. It's exactly the same kind of an argument that we found back in 1 Corinthians 15, where he talked about flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, but we shall all be changed, and this mortal nature shall put on immortality. The imagery here is almost like a suit of clothes. You put it on you. All right? You've got to get rid of the old suit before you can put on the new suit, but you put it on. This mortal is swallowed up by immortality, this perishable by that which endures. A spiritual body, in short, like Christ's own. All right? We will put on a spiritual body, a body. You remember when Jesus appeared after the resurrection? He had a body. He said, touch me, feel me. A ghost doesn't have bones like I have. All right? He ate a piece of fish to prove that he wasn't just an apparition. But there was something unusual about that body. He could come and go through locked rooms, through locked doors. Okay? It's a body not subject to the same limitations that flesh and blood is. And what Paul is saying is our inheritance is finally going to be an outer nature worthy of the inner nature. We will put on a spiritual body like unto Christ's own. Take the place of this frail flesh that's falling apart, we'll have something like his that will endure. And then he says, therefore, to be at home in the body is to be away from the Lord. To be at home with the Lord is to be away from the body, this physical flesh. He's not talking about the body of Christ at that point, to be away from the church. He's talking about this physical body. To be at home, in other words, to be living inside this flesh is to be away from the Lord Jesus. Well, he's everywhere, you know. By his Spirit, he's everywhere. He's with me, and in fact, he's in me. And yet, there is a separation, isn't there? You know, he's on the right hand of the Father, wherever that is. He says, I'm going away from you, and you won't see me anymore. There's a paradox there. He's with us by his Spirit, and yet we're removed from him. And we have something to look forward to when we're reunited with him, when we see him face to face. Paul says to be here in the body, to be at home in the body, is to be away from the Lord. To be away from the body is to be with the Lord. And I'd really prefer that, thank you very much. He says, very much like John's comment in his first letter. He said, chapter 3, beloved, we are God's children now. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All right. So whether that happens for all of us when Christ returns, and he says, we shall not all die, but we shall all be changed, or whether that happens individually as we die and go to be with the Lord, the end result is precisely the same. When we see him face to face, we are made like him. We're changed. And that broken, falling apart, decaying outer nature is replaced. It's swallowed up by an outer nature like his own. That's part of the implication of the resurrection of the body. You know, when Jesus triumphed over death in the grave, it wasn't just that his spirit went on living, but he rescued physical flesh from decay. The grave was empty. The grave was empty. God is a materialist in the truest sense of the word. When he made us out of matter, and matter matters. to God. And he rescued even the matter, even the matter. So our bodies will be changed into vessels worthy of the Holy Spirit. I want you to notice verse 5, the language about the Spirit. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Or if you have the King James, I think it says, as an earnest. Does it have that? An earnest? What does that mean? A down payment. Right. He has given us now, present tense, the Holy Spirit as a down payment, which is a promise of something greater in the future. As wonderful as it is to experience life in the Spirit now, all right, that's just a down payment. That's just a tantalizer of what lies ahead, something so much more complete. I think there's an interesting, there's light shed in an interesting way on the comment in 1 Corinthians 13. If you want to just turn back to it for a moment. The end of the chapter, when Paul was saying that the gifts of the Holy Spirit will pass away when our redemption becomes complete. And he writes in verse 8 and following, he says, as for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will cease. And I suppose he could have gone on and talked about all of the other gifts of the Holy Spirit as well. He says, the gifts will pass away when our redemption is become complete. Why? Not because they'll be unimportant, but because they will be swallowed up in something even more complete. It's because they are imperfect, because they are incomplete. Now think about it for a minute. What he's saying here is that prophecy will pass away. In its place, rather than the occasional word from God through a prophet, subject to a certain degree of error because it's filtered through a human personality, it has to be tested by the other prophets who are present. In place of that, we'll be living in the presence of the living Word of God who became flesh. You see that? Prophecy will be swallowed up in an immediacy and a completeness of God's revelation to us. Instead of tongues as a very incomplete vehicle of praise to God or of intercession or even occasionally of communication with each other, our communication with each other will be complete. It'll be restored. What was wrecked at Babel will be restored. Total communication within the body of Christ and with the Lord himself. You remember, at Babel, because of sin, God came down and confused the languages. Well, Pentecost is the beginning of the reversal of that, allowing us to speak in languages we never studied, to cut right through the barrier of language. That's going to be swallowed up in a totality of communication, both with the Father and with each other. Instead of partial, incomplete knowledge, he says, then I shall understand fully, even as I have been fully understood. Perhaps you've heard some teaching on 1 Corinthians 13 that suggests that the gifts of the Holy Spirit were only intended for the apostolic era, that they ceased with the death of the apostles. It's a very strange argument on a number of counts. Usually they say that the gifts ceased because the perfect came when the New Testament itself was completed. Strange exegesis of this phrase. When the perfect comes, verse 10, the imperfect will pass away. Certain fundamentalist theologians in particular have said, what could be more perfect than the New Testament? When the New Testament came, it was perfect, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which were imperfect, ceased. They were no longer needed. That's a very strange piece of argument. Even if the phrase, the perfect, meant the New Testament, you would see that the argument completely falls apart anyway, because when the gifts cease, they cease because they're swallowed up in something more complete, not because they're unnecessary anymore. Are you with me? So we understand the perfect not to mean the New Testament, though in its own way it has a perfection to it. But the perfect is the totality of our redemption in Christ, of which the Holy Spirit is merely the down payment. In all of his fullness, in all of the richness that you have ever experienced, beyond your experience, I believe it's going to be better. Okay, I don't think you need to look back with longing to the good old days. The good old days are yet to come, baby. The autumn rain is going to be more abundant than the spring rain was, all right? In all of his abundance, all of the gifts of the Spirit operating at full blast is still only a down payment on what lies ahead. Okay? You begin to get the picture. Now, verses 11 to 21. In the light of all that, let me just comment on verse 10 before we move on. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive good or evil according to what he has done in the body. This in no way is a denial of salvation by God's grace. In absolutely no way. There could be nothing clearer to Paul's teaching than that our salvation is the gift of God. It's not something that you earn. But within that gift, there will be a rewarding, a recognition of faithfulness. And that is not inconsistent. You remember the parable of the talents, for instance, when Jesus talks about what have you done with what you've been given? And the guy who had 5 talents multiplied them into 10, and he says, well done, good and faithful servant. The guy who had 3 talents multiplied them into 6, well done, good and faithful servant. The guy who had 1 talent and hid it in a napkin had that taken away and given to the guy with 10. Okay? That's all within the context of the gift. Salvation is not what's at stake here, but it's the rewarding of faithfulness. And Paul, you see, is developing an eternal perspective here. And he says, I want to be faithful to the fullest, and I want to receive all that God has for me. All right, all of it. I want to be greedy for God's best. Then he goes on in verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to be proud of us, so that you may be able to answer those who pride themselves on a man's position and not on his heart. For we are beside ourselves. If we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we are convinced that one has died for all, therefore all have died. Everything turns on that phrase, so watch it, and we'll come back to it in a moment. We are convinced that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view. Even though we once regarded Christ from a human point of view, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We beseech you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's a lot, isn't it? Let's try and follow that through. I'm suggesting to you everything turns on the rather difficult phrase in verse 14. One has died for all, therefore all have died. I think I would be correct in interpreting it something like this. Jesus died for all. For all. For each and every. And the implication of that is that if you were the only person in the whole world, Jesus would have come and offered his life for you. Or, if you were the only person in the whole world who had sinned, and everybody else was okay, Jesus would have come and offered his life for you. To say Jesus died for all is to say Jesus died for every, for each. And that means that each of us needed it. Each of us stood under sentence of death. Each of us was guilty before the bar of God's holiness and his justice. And Jesus' death, therefore, was very personal. It was because I needed it that he died for me. It was because you needed it that he came and died for you. It was because each of us needed it that he came and died for all. He died for those, then, who were already spiritually dead. Do you follow that? We were in the deepest kind of trouble. If we weren't, he wouldn't have come. If he came and died for me, that simply proves that I was already dead in sins and trespasses. That's biblical language. I was dead in sins and trespasses. It's not a matter of God up in heaven wagging his finger at us and saying, "Don't you dare do that. If you do that, you're going to die." That's not the language of the Scripture. Scripture says, "Behold, you are dead right now." Do you see? And one of the ways that that is proven and demonstrated is the fact that Jesus came and offered his life in exchange for yours to rescue you out of death. That's an indictment on you. It's an indictment on each one of us. We've gone over this over and over, but we need to say it again. You remember that the serpent came and said, "Go ahead and eat the fruit. You're not going to die. God's a liar." But God said, "In the day you eat of it," what? "You will surely die." In the very day. Well, then they ate it and they lived for years and years and years, had children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, right? Wrong. Biologically, they went on. But spiritually, in the day they ate of it, in fact, in the moment they ate of it, in the moment of rebellion, they died. Because spiritually, that's breaking fellowship with God. This is why Jesus says in John 17, in a prayer, he says to the Father, "This is life eternal." Here's the definition. "To know thee, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." This is life eternal. To know thee. It's a relationship with God. If I turn my back on God, who is life, right, and the source of my life, I go toward life's only alternative, which is death. So the biblical indictment is you are dead, not you will die. Yes, of course, your body will die. Your spirit is already dead. You're born spiritually dead. There's a real misunderstanding. I'm getting slightly off the track, but it's kind of fun. It's a real misunderstanding of the doctrine of original sin. The doctrine of original sin is not a doctrine of original guilt. If you misunderstand that, you're going to have a very hard time with the New Testament. It does not say that a poor little innocent baby comes into the world already guilty. That's absurd. It says that a poor little innocent baby comes into the world already dead. Spiritually dead. Why? Because dead men don't beget live babies. You can't give away what you don't have. Do you see? We can reproduce our nature, human nature, flesh and blood. We can't do a blessed thing about reproducing God's nature. He alone can reproduce his nature. And that's why every baby that comes into the world after the first one needs to be born all over again. Do you see? There's a consistency to this. So, the indictment here is that Jesus Christ came into the world and died for all of us, and that simply proves that we all were already dead. And that's Paul's comment. One died for all, therefore all have died. It follows then in verse 15 that our new life is his gift. And therefore we're to live it for him. Now, it may not look that way from the outside. If you look at me from the outside, I will probably look just about like anybody else. If you look from the outside, from a human point of view, because what you're going to be seeing is my earthen vessel, my earthly tent, which is wasting away. Well, not exactly. Figure of speech. But if you could look at it from God's point of view, you'd see an inner life, a new life on the inside, which is Christ's gift to me. And Paul says, therefore, we regard no one any longer from a human point of view. Even though we regarded in the past even Jesus himself from a human point of view. There's another level of indictment. Paul is saying we, himself included, thought Jesus was a blasphemer and a liar and a fool and who knows what else, and he got what he deserved when he was hung on a cross. Why? Because we were regarding him from a human point of view. We were looking on the external things. But then God got a hold of our inner man, and we began to see things from his point of view. We saw that this one who was cursed, hanging on a tree, was actually taking my curse upon himself and was blessed. And now we're not going to regard anybody from a human point of view anymore. Paul then applies all of this deliberately to himself. He says, from a human point of view, we are in one big mess. We, the apostles, we, St. Paul and company, are in a, and I mean this very deliberately, in a hell of a mess from a human point of view, do you see? But don't regard us from a human point of view. It's an appeal to the Corinthians. Look in chapter 6 here, verse 3. We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry, but as servants of God we commend ourselves in every way, through great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, tumults, labors, watching, hunger, by purity, knowledge, forbearance, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, truthful speech, and the power of God. In a heck of a mess, in a terrible strait, humanly speaking, we are living by the Holy Spirit and the power of God. This is not a matter of commending ourselves, chapter 5, verse 12, but it is a matter of living in the light of God's commendation, chapter 6, verse 4. We'll regard nobody from a human point of view. We won't regard Christ from a human point of view. We won't regard each other from a human point of view. We're not going to look at the outer nature. We're going to try to adopt God's point of view and see what he's doing on the inside, and that applies to us as well. If you look at our external situation, you're going to see beatings and imprisonments and shipwrecks and persecution and opposition and rebellion. You're going to see Judaizers. You're going to see false prophets. You're going to see a bunch of people coming in from Rome claiming to represent the official point of view. You're going to see another group from Jerusalem saying, we're a bunch of nobodies. We're going to have no constituency anywhere. But if you could see it from God's point of view, you would see that he's very pleased with our ministry. And that's not a matter of commending ourselves. That's a matter of reality. That's a matter of living in the light of God's commendation. Before we move on, I want to notice verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But what we are is known to God. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Now what we are is known to him. That follows directly upon saying that every one of us is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive good or evil for what we do. One of the motives for evangelism is the fear of the Lord. I think there are three principal motives, in fact, and they're all related and they all overlap. One is the glory of Christ, and we've seen that theme through these first several chapters. It's the Holy Spirit's function to bring glory to Christ, and he does that primarily in and through us. And as our ministry is fruitful, that brings glory to us, and in turn we pass it on to him, and that in turn is to the glory of the Father. So it's one degree of glory to another. First motive in evangelism is to bring glory to Christ. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he wants the whole creation to know it. One day, the whole universe will know it, and every tongue will confess, and every knee will bow. Okay. But until then, it's our privilege to be the ones who bear the message of that glory to others. Second reason is for the need of man. You know, I want to share this good news with you because you need it, whether you know it or not. And in fact, the harder you deny you need it, the more it proves you do. You need it. You're in desperate, desperate situation apart from the grace of God. And evangelism, it's been said, is simply one beggar telling another where to find bread. I've found something. It's not that I'm any better than you. I've found something. And it's so exciting and so satisfying, and it will meet your needs so completely and perfectly that I want you to have it too. And so it's out of some degree of compassion for you to meet your need. Again, we turn that all around, and people, especially, you hear about evangelizing those of another religion. You know, how dare you impose your religion on somebody else? He's already got his own religion. How can I not try to share the good news with him if I care about him at all? If the gospel is true, and he stands in peril of eternal death, how can I not? And the third reason is the fear of God. Because God will hold me accountable. Again, it's not that I'm going to lose my salvation. But Jesus himself said, those unto whom much is given, from them will much be required. God's going to hold me accountable. There will come a moment when I stand before him and he's going to say, well, John, I gave you 24 hours a day. What did you do with them? Gave you the Bible. How much time did you spend reading it? Gave you all those opportunities to talk to folks who desperately needed the truth that I had revealed to you. Did you share it? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 16, woe to me if I preach not the gospel. So it's out of the fear of the Lord, not terror, but awesome reverence, both for myself as I stand accountable to him and for you as you also will stand before him. And I want you to be able to stand before him with joy. So God's great work in Christ was and is a work of reconciliation, to reach out to those who were and are spiritually dead, under a sentence of death, of eternal death, to reach out to them with the gift of life, of forgiveness, of a new beginning. God's work is that of reconciliation, and our work, therefore, is to make his appeal. Be reconciled. Be reconciled. And Paul says, so, verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We beseech you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Chapter 6, we've already taken a quick look at some of it. He again is recounting some of the straits that he's in from an external point of view. Chapter 6, I think we can summarize very quickly. It all flows from the opening comment. Working together with him, then, we entreat you not to accept the grace of God in vain. God's work is reconciliation. And our great privilege is to be his ambassadors and to make the appeal to you, be reconciled. And the next comment is, we appeal to you, we entreat you not to accept the grace of God in vain. Now let me ask you, what would it be to accept the grace of God in vain? Not do anything with it. Or not be reconciled. Or to see the light and not be committed to it. To be partially converted. To be partially responsive. To be partially reconciled, but compromised. Perhaps to think that you had responded when you hadn't. Yeah, going along, assuring myself God's in his heaven and all's right with the world, patting myself on the back, I got nothing to worry about. You know, God is a forgiving God. Therefore, I'll go do as I please. Huh? Don't accept the grace of God in vain. Or perhaps becoming proud of myself when the only good thing in me is God's gift. Remember, the whole problem that lies behind this series of letters is the spiritual arrogance of the Corinthians. Having been visited by God in a mighty way with supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit, what are they doing with them? Getting all proud of how great they are. Totally misunderstanding the purpose of the gifts is that we might be better servants to each other. Instead of serving each other and edifying each other, they're becoming more and more divided from each other and factious, and into little splinter groups and looking down at each other and accusing each other, and even to the point of rebelling against Paul's own authority. Receiving the grace of God in vain might mean resisting the truth, embracing heresy, diluting the gospel, following the wrong leaders, rejecting the right ones. Verse 14, do not be mismated with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and iniquity? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. This passage is frequently quoted as a statement against marrying a non-Christian. A Christian marrying a non-Christian. Do not be mismated, or again, King James, unequally yoked with unbelievers. Equally well could apply to a business statement. Do not enter into business with somebody whose total basis for doing business is antithetical to Christian obedience. But you see, the context in which it appears is much broader and much deeper than that. Those are legitimate applications. But the context is, don't embrace into the way of life of the church itself compromise that will ultimately short-circuit the very grace of God that makes you the church. Do you see that? Chapter closes with an interesting quotation. In fact, it's a series of quotations from Jeremiah and Isaiah. As God said, I will live in them and move among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate from them, says the Lord. Touch nothing unclean. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit and make holiness perfect in the fear of God. If you were to go back and look those quotations up, Jeremiah chapter 31, Isaiah 52, and Isaiah 43, the reference in all three cases has to do with coming out of the Babylonian captivity. You remember that the people of the southern kingdom had been overrun by the Babylonians, had been enslaved, their land had been absolutely raped Everything had been destroyed. The temple was destroyed. Salt was sowed into the fields so nothing would ever grow again. Every good treasure was carried off for use in serving idols. And the people who survived all that were enslaved for 70 years. And Isaiah promises, and then much closer to the event, Jeremiah reiterates the promise, God will restore your fortunes. Therefore the redeemed shall... I will restore your fortunes. Now what's the background? You will come out of captivity. You will come out of slavery. You will come out of compromise. Out of idol worship. Out of emperor worship. Out of Baal worship. And Paul has the audacity to apply that to the church. To accept the grace of God in vain is to accept it with such compromise of its truth that in fact you're remaining in Babylonian captivity. Enslaved. Where God's will is to deliver you. Come out from among them and be separate. The image is very vivid. To come to Christ is to be delivered from bondage, slavery, and exile. And he ends by saying, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement and enjoy our heritage. What would frustrate the grace of God in your life to the point that it might endanger the work of God, which is tending toward that totality of redemption? God's grace, operative in your life, will, if it has its full sway, end up making you just like Christ himself. With an outer tent or an outer vessel worthy of the inner treasure of the Holy Spirit himself, totally redeemed. We shall be like him when we see him as he is. That's God's will for you, that you will be like Christ. You will be like Christ. Totally, without compromise. Is there anything in your life that would frustrate the grace of God, that would prevent that happening? Paul says, don't accept the grace of God in vain. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit and make holiness perfect in the fear of God. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Amen.